This morning's message is based on this first epistle that Pete read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It was as if Jesus had addressed his great commission to one person alone. At least, that is how St. Paul seemed to act, for no one better implemented our Lord's command to preach the gospel to the nations than the itinerant apostle from Tarsus. He had a world to win, and by the time of his martyrdom at Rome, everything was in place for the spread of faith throughout the empire. How could one man achieve all that? Was it his strategy? No, because he changed that when he reached Corinth. He had previously conducted a traveling evangelism campaign, a series of brief stands measured by weeks rather than months in any one place. But at Corinth, he stopped and put down some roots, staying 18 months in what was now the Roman provincial capital of Greece. From this base, he tried to win over sophisticated Greeks to the Lord's great cause. What was the magic in his message? Did he dazzle his hearers with philosophical brilliance to win them over? How many thousands of converts were there? Such questions missed the mark. There was no magic, no rhetoric, no philosophy, and at first, no mass conversions in Paul's ministry. Our text rather speaks of weakness, fear, and trembling by an apostle who skirted any eloquence or superior wisdom. And yet that humble start proved to be the beachhead for a Christianity that would eventually spread throughout the continent. We can easily identify with Paul's weakness, fear, and trembling when we try to share our faith with others. How often we too feel that we're just not up to it, just not up to that noble task. And so when we confront 20th century Americans who are not that different from first century Greeks, we'll do well to learn the secrets of Paul's success, which are in the words of our text. These tell us of a contest between wisdom and power, man and God. The wisdom of man. When Paul arrived in Corinth, there was no advanced publicity detail or reception committee, no press conference, no media blitz. Keeping himself alive as a humble tent maker, Paul started preaching in the synagogue at Corinth, only to be forced out when several members of the congregation believed his message. Nevertheless, Paul continued his ministry next door to the synagogue until he was brought before the Roman governor of Greece, L. Junius Gallio, and put on trial for his faith. Small wonder that the apostle could speak of weakness, fear, and trembling in his Corinthian ministry. But Gallio threw the case out of court, and Paul could continue his crucial launching of Christianity onto the European continent, organizing a very lively church there and numbering among his converts no less than Erastus, the city manager of Corinth. Archaeology and secular history bear witness to the truth of the scriptural record by identifying every place and name just mentioned. Paul's claims and Luke's record in Acts 18 are not cunningly devised fables, but involve real personalities in genuine situations. Rather than the cast of cardboard characters we find in the mythologies of other world religions, here are people who lived, places that existed, and events that happened. And yet, the birth of Christianity at Corinth almost miscarried. Paul had no sooner left the city for mission fields elsewhere when dissension broke out in the Corinthian church. The new Christians there had neatly split themselves into four squabbling camps. We don't know if they styled themselves precisely as partisans for Paul, apostles for Apollos, co-workers with Cephas, or Christians for Christ. But those were the four parties. Worse yet, there were scandals in the congregation, flagrant immoralities, furious litigation, and controversial speaking in tongues, not to mention downright lack of courtesy in celebrating the Lord's Supper. When someone appealed to Paul's authority, sophisticated troublemakers in the Corinthian congregation immediately tried to undermine that authority by contrasting his credentials as an apostle with what was normally expected of anyone who would teach the Greeks. Today, an earned doctoral degree and a string of honoraries would have to be cited, along with research and classroom experience, a list of scholarly books and articles, and a cavalcade of fellowships and grants achieved and awards won. All trophies of human wisdom. In those days, whoever would teach the Corinthians had to have studied under the likes of Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle, or their disciples. In Paul's time, the philosophers were the broadcast hearing were devotees of Epicurus and his Epicureans, or Zeno and his Stoics, all luminaries of human wisdom. Where was Paul's doctrine? His opponents would taunt. Where were his words of wisdom, his subtle arguments, his lofty quotations, or pearls of logic? Where were his diploma, credentials, and letters of recommendation? Paul met this charge head on, and the words of our text are his counter thrust. He cheerfully admitted that he did not fill the categories of Greek wisdom. "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom," he wrote. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." To apply St. Paul's situation to today's experiences demands no sleight of hand. Paul had his Greek opponents. We have our unbelieving critics. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, the apostle wrote, and little has changed since those days. Our scientific age still demands proofs, and our philosophers still seek ultimate truth in every field except that of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, if we would share our faith today, we'll do it best not with eloquence or superior wisdom, plausible proofs, or subtle arguments, because that way didn't work for St. Paul either. Signs are not enough. The wisdom of man is not enough, but the power of God is. Don't be misled. Paul was not a know-nothing sort of unintelligent or lacking in talent. Quite the contrary. He had extraordinary gifts. Aside from a marvelous intellect, he had one of the finest, most cosmopolitan educations in the Mediterranean basin. He was at home in Jewish scripture or Greek philosophy. He could quote classical poets to suit his fancy or gain an audience, as he did at Mars Hill in Athens. Greek city managers or Roman governors never intimidated him, and one of the reasons he was so keen on appealing to Caesar was the opportunity to witness before Nero himself. Though he says he experienced fear, Paul was most afraid of not doing the utmost for the Lord, who had turned his life around on the Damascus Road. And so when Paul decries men's wisdom, it is not because he felt excluded from that category. Rather, it was because the power of God had intruded overwhelmingly in his own life and forever altered his plans. The man who could have led the life of a scholar in Jerusalem amid the praises of the rabbis became instead a faithful exponent of the gospel, who was willing to endure anything and everything for his Lord. Stoning, shipwreck, insecurity, imprisonment, scourging, torture, and finally martyrdom itself. "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," he confesses to the Corinthians. For Christians, this has become a treasured phrase. But to pagan Greeks, Paul's famous statement came across as, "My message concerned this Jesus who, though he was God's anointed, got executed in a hideous death reserved for slaves, pirates, and rebels. It was small wonder that intelligent sorts like Governor Festus at Caesarea reacted, "Paul, your great learning is driving you insane." And yet that awful message, according to human wisdom, became the awe-inspiring gospel according to divine wisdom. St. Paul simply had to trust God and that message. He had seen the Lord on the Damascus Road, the one against whom he had battled like a fanatic. And so the word about the risen Lord had to be true. It surely was true for himself, and he had to make it true for others. He trusted the Holy Spirit as the agent for the power of God, which could take his efforts and expand them exponentially. Christ was the power of God and the wisdom of God. If anyone was converted in Corinth, then it was due not to Paul's oratory, persuasion, brilliance, success psychology, or theological pyrotechnics, but purely and simply and solely to the power of God, which was vastly beyond the wisdom of men. The faith of the believers in Corinth was to be rooted in the power of what God's Spirit accomplished, not Paul's own efforts. And converts there were. The church was firmly established despite all its problems, and it grew. With Corinth, no longer Athens, as the political center of Greece, Christianity would spread across the rest of the Balkan Peninsula and cover the Roman Empire itself. In the future, most of Europe would be baptized, and from Europe, the shadow of the cross would stretch across the rest of the world. Never underestimate the weakness of God that is stronger than man's wisdom. Paul's approach and message must re-echo in today's church and among today's believers. Because of the remarkable progress in the sciences and other disciplines, many Christians have a gnawing worry that their faith may no longer be relevant, that Christianity has too many competitors, that its teachings may be outmoded. And when they try to offer their faith to others, they feel buffeted by waves of spiritual inferiority. Witness for Christ? Certainly, but not here, not now, not under these circumstances. Just like St. Paul, we admit to having weakness and fear and much trembling. But that is why the apostle had to trust in the power of God. And so should Christians today. When we pass on the good news of the gospel, God, not man, is at work. When you explain your faith, divine power is operating. Remember that the next time you say you believe in a creator God, because that's the only way you or your mind could have arrived on the scene. Confess that you believe in a Savior God who bridged the greatest chasm in the universe, the distance between God and sinful man, and closed it by his sacrifice on the cross of Good Friday and the empty tomb of Easter. Testify of your faith in the inspiring Spirit of God, who has led not only you, but so many millions of others in the history of this planet to trust in the promise of life and salvation through Jesus Christ. Tell of your faith that his great God has a plan that involves you not simply from the cradle to the grave, but beyond that grave into eternity. However you report that good news or rephrase the creed, and there are a thousand other ways, know this: success does not depend on how brilliantly you expound it. Rather, the gospel itself becomes a channel for the power of God. What a relief. It doesn't depend on us. What a blessing. Like Paul at Corinth, you can demonstrate the power of God's Spirit today not by resorting to the canons of human wisdom, but by relying on the power of the gospel. A message of wisdom or power? St. Paul gave us the answer. Let us use it. Amen.